Chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I recently, this week in preparing, came across a story that John Piper was sharing from the book entitled Glenda's Long Swim. Now, Glenda and Robert Lennon, they were 4 miles off the coast of Florida fishing alone from their yacht one day, and Glenda decided to take a swim. And soon she found that the current had carried her too far out from the boat for her to swim back to it. Now, her husband, hearing her cries, without thinking, just dove in and swam to his wife, but then realized they were both being carried out with the current away from the boat. Now, Robert was a champion swimmer. Glenda was not. So they had to make a plan. The plan was this: he would swim against the tide to keep the boat in view until the tide reversed and started to come back in, and then he could reach the boat. What she would do would save her strength and just float with the current, and once he got back to the boat, he would bring the boat to come and get her. He fought the tide for 6 hours. 6 hours, and then just as the boat was about to disappear on the horizon, the tide turned, and he was able to get himself back to the boat, exhausted. Also, the sun had set, and his searching proved futile. He could not find his wife anywhere. The next day, there was one last effort of search, and the search party found his wife 20 miles out, but still alive. It's an incredible story, and John Piper says, what this story illustrates is this: Christians who just float never stay in the same place. Christians who disobey verses 5 through 7 in the verses we're getting ready to read and do not apply themselves with diligence to bear the fruit of faith drift into great peril. We must strive even to stand still. The tide of temptation is so strong. The main point in today's sermon is this: those whom Christ has saved must make every effort to prove it true with how they live. Those whom Christ has saved must make every effort to prove it true with how they live. In other words, if you are saved, your life should bear the evidence that you are indeed saved. This involves consistent, strenuous effort to stay on course, to not drift. And the text this morning will encourage us that all this effort is worth it. We're going to be focusing today on verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. But it's vitally connected to verses 1 through 4 that Samuel preached last week. One could say this is kind of like a part 2 to the sermon that was started last week. So with that in mind, let's read the passage today, and we're going to start reading back in verse 1. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is God's word. May we sit under its authority and be affected by it this morning. See, Peter calls his readers to an intentionally intense exertion. You notice he didn't use passive language. He said, make every effort. He said, with all the more diligence. It's very clearly a call to action, to press forward, to keep on course and not drift away wherever the current may want to push you. So as we concentrate this morning on these efforts that we're called to make, these verses here exhort us. We're going to look first at the foundation of our efforts. Then we're going to look at the attributes or the fruits of our efforts. And then we're going to look at the testimony of our efforts. So let's jump into point one, the foundation of our efforts. Now, as we've already read, verse 5 exhorts us to make every effort, not some effort, not many efforts, not most efforts. We are to make every effort. But the clause right before this is very critical to understand, or we're going to run the risk of striving to do these things in a way that not only displeases God, but would misrepresent or even deny the very gospel, the reality of the powerful salvation that he has granted to those who have turned to him in true faith and repentance. Verse 5 starts, for this very reason. And then everything we are instructed to do through verse 9 flows from this clause, for this very reason. Well, what reason is this specifically? Verses 1 through 4 is the reason. Remember what we just read. Peter is writing to those who have obtained a faith equal to the apostles because of Christ's righteousness, not because of their own righteousness. And these redeemed ones have grace and peace multiplied to them in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And these followers of Christ have received everything, all things that they need for life and godliness through knowing Christ. They've been granted his precious and very great promises so that through them they can take part in the divine nature and not have the corruption that's in the world through sinful desires. These rescued ones have been given everything they need in Christ. They've been given a new nature, a new ability to live differently than they did pre-Christ. They've been given freedom from the shackles of their sinful desires. They now have confidence in the promises of God who is faithful and who never, never, never fails to deliver on his promises. For this reason, Peter says, because Christ has done all of this, here's what you are to do. You are to, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with, and then he lists a number of things that we are to add to our faith. Now, you might be tempted to think at this moment, wait a minute, Christopher. What do you mean supplement or add to our faith? Are you saying that Christ's work gets us part of the way there and then we need to finish it off? Kind of like a spiritual relay race where God's run the opening laps and then he passes the baton to us so that we can run that last lap and win salvation. Well, that is absolutely not what I'm saying. And more importantly, that's not what the Bible's saying here in 2 Peter. The actions that we are to take are merely the result of the saving work that Christ has done in us. It is the effect of his salvation at work in us bearing fruit. These actions are not the cause or the means of our salvation. It's the evidence of our salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. We were dead in our sins, and God has made us alive with him. Peter knows this. He has given us this runway of verses 1 through 4 to affirm that Christ has saved us. We have not and do not save ourselves. And Christ has given us everything we need now to be godly. And then he says, for this reason, supplement your faith with these attributes. He says, be all the more diligent to confirm what God has done in you. Your life is not the means of your salvation. It's the proof. God is the one who produces these attributes because he saved us. He has made us escapees from the world corruption. Peter's saying, since God has given power for godliness, go be godly. Go do it now. Strive for that. He's given that to you. John Piper says, this is the heart of New Testament ethics. He says, we labor for virtue because God has already labored for us and is at work in us. Don't ever reverse the order, lest you believe another gospel, which is no gospel. Never say, I will work out my salvation in order that God might work in me. But say with the Apostle Paul, I work out my salvation, for it is God who works in me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. Never say, I press on to make it my own in order that Christ might make me his own. But say with Paul, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Philippians 3:12. There is a world of difference in a marriage where the husband doubts the love of his wife and labors to earn it, and a marriage where the husband rests in the certainty of his wife's love and takes pains joyfully not to live unworthily of it. By all means, we are called to vigorous efforts, but our labors don't save us. The success of our effort is only because God is at work in us. I'm being a broken record on this because we can't forget this. Our lives will then become testimonies to the truth of what the gospel claims and what the gospel proclaims. This requires diligence of us. It requires a tenacious commitment. It requires us to actively walk in the effect of what God has done, what he is doing in us, and what he has promised to do, all because of his saving work. We make every effort. We are not apathetic. We are not lazy. We serve a new king, and we follow him with every fiber of our being in every moment of life. Is anyone watching the Olympics right now? My wife and I have been trying to watch a lot of that. I still don't know the rules of handball. But if you've been watching this, if you hear story after story of the tremendous hard work these athletes are doing, the early mornings, the personal sacrifices for months and years that they are making to compete in the Olympics. Now, I have a Christian friend who was on the U.S. Olympic team for the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta. He was on the track team. And he actually left the team and came home just a couple of months before the games were to begin. I asked him, I said, Matt, what is going on? Why would you leave the Olympic team? You worked so hard to get there. He told me his soul was suffering being on the team. He said, you have to give everything, every day, to compete at that level. And his walk with the Lord was suffering as a result of it. I'll never forget his words to me. He said, Christopher, you have to give your soul to the sport to compete at that level. And my soul already belongs to another. I had to step away. This is a picture of diligence. This is a humble assessment to prioritize love and devotion. For him, he couldn't do both. And he let go of one amazing dream and opportunity for the certain reality of the eternal blessing that he had in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn our attention to the specific attributes we are to pursue, we need to be careful not to wreck in a ditch on either side of this road that we're going to go down. We don't want to drift into the ditch of thinking we're earning our salvation through these efforts because this is what we're called to do. Hopefully, we've been clear on that. We are not earning our salvation. But we also don't want to drift into the ditch of passivity or apathy, thinking our efforts don't matter or they're inconsequential, because what this text tells us is that the assurance of a blessed eternity is at stake. So let's look at point number two, the fruits of our efforts. Look with me at verses 5, 6, and 7 again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. See, these attributes that we see in verses 5 through 7, they're not meant to be exhaustive in nature. This isn't like the complete list of what's out there to do. Nor are they meant to be in any type of specific prescriptive order. I mean, just think about that for a second. We aren't only called to be godly or only called to love once we've mastered things that are earlier in the list. So this isn't a logical order of very specific order we're supposed to tackle these. But that being said, most commentators agree that the bookends of this list are very intentional by Peter. The first one, faith, is obvious because, as we already know, faith in Christ's saving work is the bedrock. It's the foundation of our salvation. Nothing else matters or is even possible without the foundation of grace given through faith in Christ. And the last one on this list is love. 1 Timothy 1:5 says that the goal of the Christian life is love. Do you see how we have faith where we start? Love, the goal. And as we grow to be more like Christ, we grow in love because 1 John 4 says God is love. Now remember, Peter is saying, God has given you everything you need. Now walk in it. Supplement your faith with these things. Pursue being like Christ. Embody the self-sacrificing love demonstrated by the Savior who died for his enemies. So with this in mind, let's take a look at these items that are sandwiched in between faith and love. First one is virtue. This word virtue is translated a number of ways in various Bible translations. Obviously, virtue, moral excellence, goodness, excellence in character. Peter's saying God has saved you as you are, and he's given you what you need to grow in your character. That you would be morally excellent. Your moral character should be above reproach because Christ has saved you. And your actions, we know, they're just the outward expression of your character. We know it starts in your heart and mind, doesn't it? What you do is just an outflowing of what is already inside of you. Paul knew this when he wrote Philippians 4:8. He said, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." If you're regularly musing about things that violate this verse or fly outside the constraints that this verse provides, please stop thinking about that. Peter and Paul are saying, you are new creations in Christ. Grow in acting like it. Make every effort with all the more diligence to excel in moral character. And to be clear, this is the moral character not defined by our cultural winds, but defined by God's word. It's not the bar that's set by the particular group of people you're hanging out with in the moment. And also, when you are alone, are you making every effort to have moral excellence? This is one of the primary places integrity gets measured. Are you actively trying to grow in your character? The next item is knowledge. Remember verse 3, everything we need for life and godliness is in the knowledge of God who called us to his glory and his excellence. This is not merely talking about educational enlightenment. True knowledge is rooted in God's grace and his revelation of himself. How are you actively trying to grow in your knowledge of the Lord? Are you studying the scriptures, which is God's revelation of himself to us? Consider the benefits of knowing and keeping God's word as described here in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Does that describe you? Ask God to give you an unquenchable hunger for his word. And then expect resistance. Because we have an enemy that wants to keep you from what Ephesians 6 calls the sword of the Spirit. Expect that resistance, but walk in the truth that God has given you what you need to press through that resistance and feast on the blessings that await you in Christ and his word. I honestly cannot think of a single time that somebody has talked to me about the resistance that they've had in reading God's word, and then they press through and do it anyhow, and then felt sorry that they did. Maybe there's somebody out there that had that experience. I've not run into them. Let's be people of the word. All right, the next item, self-control. Now, some of you are probably recognizing that some of the items on this list overlap with different lists we have in Scripture describing the fruit of the Spirit. That should be a helpful reminder to us that the strength to walk in these things is not found in our own determination and willpower, though those things are employed. The source of our ability to do these things is the Spirit of God. Kevin DeYoung calls this a Spirit-empowered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. Self-control is simply described as this. It's the ability to hold yourself in. This is often where the fiercest of battles are fought. Despite our commitment to follow the Lord, there are still ways that we are tempted to live for ourselves, to serve the kingdom of me Almighty. We are regularly presented with opportunities where we are called to demonstrate that it is not us, but God who has dominion over our lives, to supplement our faith with self-control as we obey the Lord. Self-control is where we just don't acquiesce. We just don't say, well, I just couldn't help myself. Rather, it's where we acknowledge that in our not being able to help ourselves, we avail ourselves to what God has provided to us to resist and make every effort to declare his lordship in our lives. He has given us all things we need for life and godliness. Now, interestingly enough, in chapter 2, Peter is going to get on a warning section about false teachers. And one of the stark contrasts between the believers described here and the false teachers described there is that the false teachers' lives aren't lining up with what this chapter says your character should look like. The false teachers' lives are testifying to the falseness of their confession that they really are from God. Peter says the believer's life should testify to the truthfulness of your faith claim. The next thing is steadfastness. This is also translated as perseverance or patient endurance. This is about staying the course, not wavering, not drifting away like Glinda in the currents pushing at you. We must do more than just float for life. We must do, having done all, to stand firm. I think the phrase patient endurance is particularly helpful because it highlights that staying the course is wrought in the difficult times of life. I mean, just think about what we know from Scripture. James 1:3 is very clear. It says, it's the testing of your faith that produces steadfastness. That's what makes steadfastness. If blue and yellow make green, the testing of your faith makes steadfastness. Romans 5:3 says that suffering produces endurance. If you were with us during the first Peter series that we just finished, you should remember that Peter repeatedly talked about suffering in life. He even went as far to say suffering is what we are called to. As hard as suffering is, and I know there's many of you in here that can testify to that, As hard as it is, it seems to be what God uses to build fortitude in us, to build staying power in us, to build an unwavering commitment. It forces our roots to go deep so we don't get blown over by the storm. And Peter says steadfastness is more evidence that God has saved you. Praise God for that. Tom Schreiner comments, he says, the need to persevere is particularly important in the situation Peter addressed, for the opponents were threatening the church, attracting others to follow them, so that some who began in the way of the gospel had since abandoned it. Moral restraint must be combined with endurance and steadfastness for those who hope to win the eschatological prize. Friends, God has given you the grace. He's given you the strength you need to endure. You have everything you need, even when it feels like you don't. And when you make every effort to do that, it distinguishes you as a child of God. The next item is godliness. Verse 3 said, we have everything we need for this. We've been saying that a lot today. Don't forget that. And here we are called to continue to walk and grow in godliness. Godliness encompasses all the ways that we are called to live like representatives of God. In 1 Peter, Peter called the believers to forsake worldly passions and live godly lives because it points others to the glory of God. And then Peter gave some practical examples of how godliness might flesh itself out in our daily lives, in how we submit to authority. That's part of godliness. A willingness to embrace suffering. That's part of godliness. Serving the church and those around you, laying down your life for others. That's part of godliness. We should continue to make every effort to grow in modeling the character of God. All right, the next item is brotherly affection, or some translations say brotherly kindness. This is that family-like devotion that should characterize the Christian community. There's a reason the terms brothers and sisters are used. We are family. And there's a devotion to family that's unique. There are multiple ways that we can express this. One is through caring for people through prayer. Do you pray for your community group and other members of the church? I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to care. Ask God to give you His heart for them, that you would care even more to entreat the Father on their behalf. One way our church is really good at this is with providing meals for people in need. I mean, it can be really tempting if you're eager to provide a meal and then you see a post come up on Realm and you have the audacity to wait like 2 hours before going out to look at the list. And the list is full. There's like no slots left. Our church is really good at reaching out in this way. Well, for those of you that might be tempted and being like, but I wanted to provide a meal. Hey, don't worry. I really don't know too many people that would be opposed to you saying, hey, can I bring you a meal tonight? I don't think we need to be constrained to lists and specific asks. Years ago, my family was given a random freezer meal from a friend who was praying for us and just felt like she should bless us with a freezer meal to use whenever we want. We stuck it in the freezer that night. The next afternoon, we found out my wife had lost the baby she was carrying. That meal came out of the freezer and served us well that night. Romans 12:10 says we should outdo one another in showing honor. Wouldn't that be great if that was an Olympic event, the showing honor event? If so, we should get gold. We should get gold, outdo one another in showing honor. And again, not forgetting the source of how we do this, 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us that God Himself has shown us how to love the brothers. We just need to be like Christ. Love them like Jesus loves you. David Helm comments on one specific time that Peter was the recipient of this type of brotherly affection. It says, Peter was the recipient of Jesus' brotherly affection that morning on the beach after the resurrection. After being wounded by Peter's 3 denials, Jesus shared a meal with him. They remained brothers, family. We are now called to do the same thing. When a brother or sister in Christ fails us, will we run in the opposite direction when they seek restoration? Will we determine to hold on to the hurt in case we need it later as leverage over them? Or will we exhibit the mark of brotherly affection? Our affections for others must be warmed by our own experience of Christ's love for us. Brothers and sisters, if there are ever any hurts or offenses, and there will be, because no one in this room is perfect, let's be those who show brotherly affection by going quickly to the person to be reconciled with them. Show love for them by going directly to them, not to a bunch of other people to talk about them. In Matthew 18, Jesus gave us very specific instructions on the right way to work through conflict and disagreement. Let's follow his example, his teaching, and move toward each other when what the enemy wants to tempt us to do is to pull away from each other. Let's excel in brotherly affection all the more. And then love. I mentioned earlier, these are not completely separate attributes. I mean, you show God's love when you move toward others to be reconciled. You show love when you exercise self-control instead of railing against a waiter who had the audacity to bring the wrong dish out to you. You show love when you pursue moral excellence, because let's be honest, our sin doesn't only affect us, does it? It splatters onto everybody around us. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples," more proof, "if you have love for one another." Jesus said how we love demonstrates whose we are. We see Olympians carrying around these flags, holding the banner of their allegiance. Our lives, Jesus is saying, holds the banner of our allegiance, that we are in the kingdom of our God. And Peter is echoing that with this list of fruits. The fruit of our life testifies to the reality of God's saving work in us. Our last point this morning is this: the testimony of our efforts. Let's quickly look at verses 8 through 11. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 8 here shines a light on the progressive nature of our fruit bearing. If these qualities are yours and increasing, it's expected that fruit's going to grow. You're going to look back and you're going to see in your past you're not as fruitful as you are now. That's God's salvation at work in you. And hear this, the measure of effectiveness, the measure of fruitfulness that Scripture tells us here is the presence and growing presence of these qualities. You want to know if you're being fruitful, look for these qualities in your life. Believers, are these qualities present in your life? Are they increasing? If so, be assured, have no doubt that God is working in you. The salvation he has granted you is having an effect on you. You can rest and trust in his promises. And friends, notice that perfection is not the measure of fruitfulness. What an encouragement that is for us perfectionists out there. Perfection is not the measure. You do not need to be perfect to have assurance of salvation in Christ Jesus. If you struggle to know you are saved, God's word says that if you are supplementing your faith with these qualities in increasing measure, that's all the evidence you need. That's evidence of God's saving work in you. Again, you're not earning your salvation. Repentance and faith in Christ to save you accomplish that. This is just proof of it on display in your life. You can rest in Christ's accomplishment to save you and then make every effort to live like it's true. That being said, if there is little presence of these in your life and no growth, you should give great consideration to the state of your soul. It's possible you might have been living with false assurance because somebody when you were little told you you were a Christian, or because you've attended church most of your life, you checked the boxes, and you certainly haven't done any of the really bad things like kill someone or commit adultery. Give close examination to your soul. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Have you repented of your sins? Are you living under the lordship of Christ, or merely treating it as some sort of fire insurance from hell while you continue to live for yourself, your own kingdom, your own purposes, your own way? Maybe you are saved, but you're drifting into dangerous waters. And as Scripture says in verse 9, that if you're lacking these qualities yet you're saved, you're blind. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. Remember that. When you're blind, and you can take my word on this, you don't see things that are obvious to everybody else. You need to remember. You need to remind yourself of what you're not seeing. Christian, it's why we never move on from the gospel. We must remember every day, I have been redeemed. I deserved death and hell, but Christ took my punishment on me and has given me the gift of forgiveness of my sins. That's where we start to grow in these qualities. We remember. And don't miss this connection between remembering how Christ has forgiven your sins and being fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. These are not two different categories. They are connected. Turn to Christ freshly. Ask Him to open your eyes to the glory of the salvation you have in Christ. You don't need to drift one day longer. Jesus has already brought the boat to you. Christ gives you everything you need for life and godliness in Him. You have what you need. Remember. Remember who you are in Christ and live like it's true. Which is why Peter in verse 10 says, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter kindly reminds us that entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus has been richly provided for us. Apple trees bear apple fruits. Orange trees bear orange fruits. Saved trees bear saved fruits. In John 15, after telling us that He is the vine and we are the branches, Jesus says that He chose us to bear fruit and that our fruit should abide. And with the vine and branches, isn't it nice to know we're hooked to the source? The life-giving source we need to bear fruit is Jesus the vine. You see, our lives testify. What is your life testifying? What would your spouse say, or your children, or your coworkers, or the people you go to school with? Would they say, your life testifies of a life being changed by Christ that's making every effort to walk in the fruit of this great salvation he has bought? Don't forget, the source of this fruit is God. He is the one who has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now we are to walk in this reality, exhibiting the proof of what he has done. Those whom Christ has saved must make every effort to prove it true with how they live. Now, as we end, let's take a moment here to consider the testimony of our lives. If you are here and you know you are not saved, I urge you now to turn to Christ. Forsake your sinful ways. Look to him for the forgiveness of your sins that he has purchased with his death for you. Receive the glorious gift of salvation that he has for you from him today. Do it today. If you're a believer here, but you struggle in lacking assurance of your salvation, trust what God says. Trust his very great and precious promises to richly provide you an entrance into his eternal kingdom. As you look to him to help you grow in the effects of his saving work with you, remember that you have been cleansed from your former sins. You are not who you were if you have turned to Christ with faith and repentance. And for those of you in this room, hopefully most of you, who are secure in the reality of your salvation, praise God for that. Praise God for that. And let's with all the more diligence confirm our calling and election as we move toward eternity. Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with moral excellence? Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with knowledge? Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with self-control? Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with steadfastness? Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with godliness? Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with brotherly affection? Are you making every effort to supplement your faith with love? If you're like me, there are multiple opportunities for growth in that list right there. But is there one in particular this morning that the Holy Spirit is just seems to be shining a bright light on right now? It's like, man, that one is just like it's in bold all caps right now to you. Consider the grace of God to you to show you an area that he might want you to lean in more and make every effort to show what he has done as he is at work in you. Let's take a moment to reflect on this, repent where necessary if that's needed, and then rejoice in the favor and the grace and the provision that we have to walk in the fullness of all God has given us in Christ Jesus. Let's take a moment to reflect. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Let's take a moment.